By popular demand, what the doctor says and what he really means. What he says, I like to prescribe a new drug. What he really means, I'm writing a paper and like to see, I'd like to use you for a guinea pig. What he says, if it doesn't clear up in a week, give me a call. What he really means, I don't know what on earth it is. I sure hope it will go away by itself. What he says, I'd like to run some more tests. What he really means, I can't figure out what's wrong. Maybe the kid in the lab can solve this one. And then finally, what he says, there's a lot of this going around. What he really means, wow, that's the third one this week. I better learn something about this soon. As we are moving on, it's to a new section in the Gospel of John. It goes from chapter 5 in verse 1 through chapter 12 in verse 50, and it is the opposition to the Son of God. There are a lot of people in this section of Scripture with physical problems, and we're going to take a look at that. We will now look at the text. Let me read this to you. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "Is it the Sabbath? Is it not lawful for you to carry your bed?" He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in a temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for our third message concerning the seven signs of Jesus. Once again, Lord, may your Spirit who indwells each believer, the one who turns on the light so we can understand the wonderful truths of the Word of God, minister to each heart today. We submit ourselves to you and to him, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin here with the setting in John chapter 5, 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Observe here, there was a feast. Now, the textual evidence is split, whether it is a feast or the feast. It's hard to tell based upon the manuscripts that we have, since it's kind of split down the middle. But since Jesus went to it, it must be one of the three prescribed pilgrim feast that the Jewish males were to attend. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16 gives the command that Jewish males for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles must attend. Perhaps this is tabernacles. And the reason why the tabernacles is called the feast, in John chapter 7 and verse 2, in verse 10, in verse 14, and in verse 37, where on the other hand, Passover is not referred to as the feast, but the Passover. And there are about 10 references to that. Now, there in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. This is verse 2. The location is the farthest part northeast in Jerusalem. And just by way of historical reference, the Sheep Gate is mentioned by Nehemiah in chapter 3 and verse 1, and then also in chapter 12 in verse 39. Today, the Church of St. Anne is in that region. My wife and I had the privilege in 1893 to go to the Holy Land. We saw the area, the excavation, and then the church there of St. Anne. Excavational evidence is quite interesting. It says there are actually two large pools with five porticos or covered colonnades right there. So historically, this fits the biblical evidence. Now, in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. Now, what I want you to take a look at in your Bible, notice the end of verse 3 all the way through verse 4. In many of your Bibles, there's an asterisk or there are brackets around that portion of Scripture. In my New King James, I'll read this to you, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, for instance, the NASB has brackets around this text. They define the brackets. Brackets in the text are around words probably not in the original writings. These words also are not in the Revised Standard Version, that's the RSV, or the Contemporary English Version, the CEV. One scholar, Leon Morris, makes this statement. Verses 3b through 4 form a very ancient explanation which has somehow crept into the text. The manuscript evidence makes it certain that it is not part of the original gospel. But may I give some objections to the above arguments? Number one, look at verse 7. How do you explain verse 7 if you sever the end of verse 3 and verse 4 from the text? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred." Where do we get this information? Down in the end of verse 3 into verse 4. "But while I am coming, another steps down before me." I'd present to you that if you take out the latter part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, then verse 7 makes no sense. Also, second argument why I believe this is original. There's only 10 Greek manuscripts that omit this portion of Scripture, yet hundreds of manuscripts have it. Number three, let me introduce you to Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. In AD 160 to 230, he lived. Did you catch the dates? AD 160 through 230, approximately, a long time ago, and shortly after the apostles were on the scene. This man of faith quotes John chapter 5, verse 4, and argues his point from that text. So what's going on in verses 3 through 4? Number one, John may be writing of a true situation, but most likely, he is just reflecting a legend that was in the area. People truly believed this, and I think that is what John is reporting, that individuals there thought that if they would go down to the water when it bubbled, that if they were the first one in, they would be made well. I think John's just recording for us what the people believed. Verse 5 gives us some more details about the individual. He had an infirmity for 38 years. This is a tremendous opportunity for Christ to demonstrate that he's truly God. This is not just a man who has suffered a recent trauma, but he was paralyzed for 38 years. Also, having been in that condition for such a long period of time, people would have known the man, and they later could testify, yes, that was the man who had the infirmity, but now is made well. It would be difficult to refute the miracle about to occur. Now, in verses 6 through 9, we have the supernatural healing. Look at verse 6 with me, and let me ask you, does the question from Jesus seem strange to you? At the end of verse 6, he asked, do you want to be made well? You're thinking in your minds, I'm thinking in my mind, of course he does. This is why he is there. But Jesus asked a question, number one, to show the impossibility of the situation. Number two, Jesus wants the man to name what he's requesting. This is no different than in Mark chapter 10. Jesus had just finished an encounter with James and John, who selfishly wanted to sit on Jesus' right and left hand in the kingdom. Then there's a blind man. We are given his name, Bartimaeus, who is crying out to Jesus. Perhaps that account is placed there, by the way, to show the blindness of the disciples. But in chapter 10 and verse 51 of Mark, Bartimaeus says, or excuse me, Jesus says to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Again, Jesus wants Bartimaeus to name exactly what he wants done. And that's how he works with us too. Our Lord is gracious, but he desires us to come and to ask our petitions. We have not, because we ask not. Verse 7 now, back here in John chapter 5. The man answers Jesus because he seems rather clueless about who Jesus is. Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps before me. It is so very clear that this man desires to be healed, but doesn't understand fully that the one before him has the ability to give him strength in his legs. Notice with this man not expressing any faith in Jesus, then Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. This man demonstrates no faith, yet Jesus just spoke the word, and he's healed. Three commands, imperative. Arise, if you will. Number two, take up. Number three, walk. And what does the man do? Exactly what he is commanded to do. He takes up his bed. By the way, the word for bed means a portable bed. It was what poor people had because it's just what they would transport with them. So when they were at a destination for that evening, wherever they were carried to, that's where they would sleep. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and he walked. Extraordinary. Think about this for just a moment. The man's muscles over 38 years would have atrophied. In other words, he had no muscular strength. You know, sadly, my mother took a fall a number of weeks ago. My mom's 89. And it was really sad because she's been healthy all of her life, got from point A to point B without any difficulty, but now went to the CCU, the critical care unit, being transferred to a regular room, but from there needs to go to physical therapy. Now, my mom has walked virtually all of her life, but now in that short bit of time, her muscles had atrophied because she just didn't use them. So the physical therapist needed to help her to build that strength back up. Consider this man, 38 years without walking. What an astonishing miracle that the Son of Man gives a command, virtually three here, and the individual stands up and then walks. That is amazing. John adds in verse 9, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews choose to focus upon the wrong thing. Instead of praising God for the miracle done before them and understanding that these are the kinds of things the Messiah would do, they focused on the day in which it was done. Turn with me back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 35, please. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 is millennial, speaking about the future kingdom. And the things that when Jesus Christ comes back a second time, Revelation 19, puts down his enemies, then establishes his kingdom. Here are the changes that will take place. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. But notice particularly in verse 6, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. But think about it. The prediction that when the Messiah comes on the scene, these are the miraculous things that will happen. There are the Jewish leaders. They observe the miracle, notable miracle, that is done before their eyes and choose still, even in light of the Old Testament scripture, to reject Jesus. Now down to our third part of our account today. In verses 10 through 15, the Sabbath healing is opposed. In verse 10, let me just read this to you because it talks about the Jews therefore said to him who was cured. I want to draw your attention to those two words, the Jews. Some people understand this about speaking of the nation of Israel. I think it's more specific than that. Come back with me, please, just so I can show you the reference. John chapter 1, down in verse 19. When you see the Jews in John's gospel, it's speaking about the hierarchy. It is referring to those Jews that are in charge of the nation. 119 bears this out. Notice this. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews, there's our term, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Did you observe the Jews sent? They have authority. So it's not the common folk. It's the leadership. So over here in John chapter 5, when we read about the Jews down in verse 10, it's speaking about the religious leaders. The religious leaders therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. Is it lawful for you to carry your bed? Such hypocrites. We do have the law. And in Exodus chapter 20, we are given 10 commandments. One of those commandments is that you should cease from work on the Sabbath. Is this a violation of that? It's clearly not. Jesus corrects religious hypocrites throughout the four Gospels. But yet, there were additional laws, man-made rules and regulations that were added to the Old Testament law. The Mishnah, which is the collection of oral tradition, lists, get the number, 39 classes of work forbidden to do on the Sabbath. In essence, they took one command from the Bible and elaborated upon it with man-made rules and regulations that God never intended. The very last one speaks about being transported from one area to another, and that an individual that did that was worthy of stoning. How ridiculous. But now in verse 11, the man answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." Did you catch? This man doesn't even know Jesus' name. He doesn't even know fully who he is. But he'll never forget those words where Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Again, the man sort of oblivious to the name of Jesus, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Amazingly, the Jews focus upon the day in which this man is healed instead of the miracle itself. And now down to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him where? In the temple. Two things I like to point out to you here that I find fascinating. Number one, Jesus sought him out. Isn't that just like our God? When Adam and Eve sin, God pursues them. In 1 John 4:10, what is love? Love is that God first loved us. He's the initiator. He is the one who pursues, and it is Jesus who went to find this man. Do you recall the story with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? The two key infinitives that were given in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek," number one, and number two, "to save that which was lost." Jesus is on a search and rescue mission. That's what he does. Number two, this man most likely went to the temple in order to give praise to God. Back in Mark chapter 1, after Jesus heals a leper, he sends that man to the temple to show himself to the priest, but then also that the man could give God thanks for the miracle that was done. So Jesus finds him in the temple. He draws his attention with the word "see." He says, "You have been made well." Perfect tense verb. You've been made well in the past, just recently when Jesus had commanded him to take up his bed and walk, but the result continues. See, this is just not some emotional response. This is not a temporary change in the man. God, through Jesus Christ, has supernaturally touched that man's body and healed him. You've been made well, but observe the command. Sin no more. You find those same words over in John chapter 8 and verse 11 to the woman taken in adultery. And then Jesus says, he's warning the man, "Lest a worse thing come upon you." Not all disease, not all illness, not all traumas are the result of direct sin. Recall with me back in John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. And the disciples ignorantly asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus essentially says, neither, but this has happened for the glory of God. That's a different scenario than right here. Clearly, this man had committed sin to the point that the Almighty struck him. So Jesus warns him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, as we're coming down to verse 15 to close out our account, one thing this man clearly did not get was the do not snitch shirt. This man is a snitch. He is more concerned with saving himself than protecting the Lord Jesus Christ, because down in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. See, the Jews emphasize the offense, you know, that he had done this on the Sabbath. But this man still is testifying about the healing that was done. With all this said, in our third sign, let me give you the main point for today, and it's this. Believe in Jesus, the master of time and people. Believe in Jesus, the master of time and people. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation, please. That'd be Revelation chapter 5. Now, as you're going past Revelation chapter 4, there is a scenario that is set. John is taken up to the throne room of God, and there he is permitted to see what takes place in heaven before the tribulation. You recall the seven seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments that are unleashed by the Lamb in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. In chapter 4, we are given the prelude to this period of time. And we find that there is one who is on the throne, that's God the Father. And he is being worshipped. And essentially, Almighty Father is praised because he has created all things. And as a result of him being the creator of all things, guess what that gives him the right to do? Judge all things. Judge all people. And in essence, the Father is called worthy in chapter 4 and verse 11. And now as you're in chapter 5, we have a series of dramatic scenes that unfold before us. There is one, and it's speaking of the Father, who in his right hand has a scroll. It's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a hand, per se, but the vision is given in human terms so we can understand what is going on. And here is a scroll, and what's on the scroll? Well, the scroll, when it is finally opened, will start to unleash those series of judgments, 21 of them, upon the earth. Seven seals, number seven, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. But there is a question that is asked. Who's worthy to take the scroll and to loosen the seals? Starting from the greater to the lesser. There's no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth who is, and here's your key word, everyone, worthy to do this. John's heart is smitten, and he begins to cry because the whole world's sinfulness is exposed. Not one's worthy. But then, all of a sudden, comes a lamb, as though he had been slain, and he is erect, a position of victory. You see, this is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, now standing there, and he does something extraordinary. He snatches the book out of the hand of the Father. Can I ask you a question? If Jesus is not God, would he ever have the audacity to take from the hand of the Almighty Father this scroll? Clearly, Jesus is God. And what we have is then a celebration. And this is what I want you to observe down in verses 11 and 12 of Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, those words introduce another dramatic scene. And I heard the voice of many angels, a myriad of angels, if you will, around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The elders here are representative of the church because the church is now in heaven. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, you can't even number them. And what are they doing? They're saying with a loud voice, and observe the first word, which shows us the equality of the Son with the Father. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, and he is also worthy. And now, in the fashion of the book of Revelation, there are seven attributes, seven perfections, seven things that Jesus Christ possesses that he is being worshiped for as the worthy one. He's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory, and number seven, blessing. Blessing. Why? He is the worthy one. And what is the challenge to you today? It's simply this, that we need to believe in Jesus. And who is he? He is the master of time and people. Time and people. There was a prediction that is given way back in the book of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. See the words Everlasting Father, the ideas that is of Jesus Christ who possesses time. He created time. He owns time. He is outside of time, but chose to step into time because he possesses time. See, it's in the fullness of time that Jesus Christ came to be born of a virgin. So how dare the Jewish hierarchy, when they see the miracle, the sign that Jesus does, to turn away from him and condemn him because he healed on the Sabbath. See, he's the master of time. He's also the master of people. He formed each one in his mother's womb. Think about that. Every one of us. It talks about in Psalm 139 that the master architect weaved us right there in our mother's womb. He's the master of people. He has the right, when someone has been struck because of disobedience, that if he wants to speak a word for that person to rise up and walk, he has the authority to do so. So what does this mean to you? What does this mean to me? This is the one we need to believe in. Our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules over time and he rules over people, and we can fully trust him with our life. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Would you place, maybe once again you might need to do, child of God, your life in the master's hands who possesses time and people? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Just love the truth that you possess all things, and that when your Son came to earth in the fullness of time, He was going to display you to the world. But Lord, your son was the one who possessed time. He existed before time, stepped into time to die for us. We thank you for this. And Lord, we submit to him today. Not only does he possess all time, he controls all people. So we bow before him and we worship the worthy one. And Lord, by faith, we're going to walk with you. Thank you for the commitments that have been made as a result of this text today for people to yield themselves to the one who is in control of time and people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.